Starting at verse 1, James chapter 5. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. We'll finish there at verse 20. Let's pray briefly for the Lord's help as we come to consider and meditate upon his precious word. Dear Lord, we thank you that you're here present in our meeting. We thank you that the very one that we need is here. And we believe that you came even before we were here, that you were already before us. You've told us that when you put forth your own sheep, that you go before them. But we also rejoice, Lord, that you're not only here and were here before we came. We thank you that you're beside each one of us. We thank you that you have declared yourself as a God that is at hand, not distant, not separated from us, and not at arm's length, but right beside us. And we're glad that this night, as we come to thy word, we can call upon the help of one who is near. The help of one who is himself the very embodiment of the truth revealed in the Bible. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would expound to our hearts the precious word. We know, Lord, that the business of the minister is to labour in word and doctrine, but it is our prayer that through the Holy Ghost, that you would be the expounder of the word to our hearts in such a way that our hearts might burn within us as Jesus talks to us and while he opens to us the scriptures. Give us eyes, we pray, to see, ears to hear, a will to obey, and pleasure in seeking God's way and in doing God's will. Help us especially, Lord, in our prayer time. Help us in every aspect of our fellowship tonight. And may we see great things done in the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Give us a larger conception of the greatness of God Almighty and help us to pray with a greater expectation. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is a very wonderful chapter, James chapter 5, and especially has a lot to tell us about the important business of prayer. And our text tonight with regard to that subject is the words of verse 16, James 5 and verse 16. It really is the last half, the last sentence of that particular verse, which reads like this: "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Our text shows us very, very clearly the powerful efficacy of those prayers which are earnestly and sincerely offered to the Lord. Profane men will live without reverencing or acknowledging God. The formalist will merely say his prayers, but really is a stranger to the spirit of prayer. And the worldly man will reason like this: what is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? But to the real Christian, to the real born-again believer, to the man who has the love of God and the power of Christ dwelling in him and on him, to the people of God, there is this wonderful and glorious assurance: the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And you know, as we've read here in this portion, the Lord goes on in his word to tell us of a wonderful example of prayer, that man called Elias in the New Testament, the Old Testament character Elijah. And he gives us a very brief synopsis of the power of prayer in his life, such a power that affected the whole land. And as we read sometimes the record in the Bible of great men of prayer, as we are struck at the wonderful dynamic that prayer was in their own experience and in their own times, we get to think, well, this is all very well, but it's beyond us. And yet I think, I'm quite sure of it tonight, that the Word of God is written to show that these things are not beyond us. Elias wasn't the only righteous man that ever lived. Not a bit of it. In fact, out of every kindred and people and nation and tongue, from every race, from every class, from every colour and creed, God draws out and away a people after himself, and by the blood of Jesus he makes them righteous. And by putting them in such a character and position, and by changing them from the inside and making their lives true and clean, he gives to every Christian this assurance that their prayers can be as mighty as the prayers of Elijah in their generation. So folks, I want us to realize this tonight. I'm sure we would all want to realize it too, that these words are not just about Elias, not just about one character from Bible times thousands of years ago. These words are as relevant today in the year 2009 and as relevant in tonight's prayer meeting, as relevant to every Christian here, as they were when they were first written and about whom they were written. It's just as true tonight in this age, this day, this hour to which we've come in this prayer meeting. It's just as true that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There is no reason, absolutely no reason, why our prayers in this place can't avail much at the hour and after the hour. Now, as you look at verse 16 once again, I want you to think first of all about the character that is described here. What exactly is this kind of person that obtains the power of prayer? Well, the Bible talks here in our text about a righteous man. So what is a righteous man? Well, the word literally means upright or straight. When man was first originally made by God Almighty in the garden, the Lord took up a handful of dust from the ground to make Adam. And then when he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul, man was originally holy. Not merely innocent, but positively holy. And as God stood back and eyed his own handiwork, at the end of it all, as he looked at Adam, he declared him to be very good. But then we read the sad account in Genesis 3 about the intrusion of sin, when Adam was drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then we consider the fact that the Bible teaches that all men sinned in Adam and fell with him in that first transgression. We are sad by the thought that all of us, all that have come since by natural generation, derive a sinful nature, and as well as that sinful nature derived from our first parents, we are willing rebels against God's commandments. That's why the scripture says, God made man upright, but man has sought out many inventions. The fall of man was not a mistake on man's part, it was a deliberate choice. It was not God's fault, it was Adam's fault. And all that have followed after Adam, all born into this world by natural generation, are not upright by nature. They are inventors of evil things. In other words, they are sinners. And even sadder than that is that solemn statement in Romans 5 and 12. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Listen, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we have to be brought at the beginning to this realization that nobody is upright or holy by nature. God has said in his word again and again, there is none righteous, no, not one. So that brings us to a great problem. How exactly do we who are sinners by nature become upright? And of course, we are forced to this conclusion that in order to the acquirement of this standing and this character, God Almighty himself, in his wonderful mercy and grace, God has to intervene. It's not something that an angel can do for us. It's not something that the highest order of the heavenly host can do for us. God himself must intervene to make a sinner into a righteous man. It requires a miracle. And the wonderful truth is this, that's exactly what God does. That's God's great pleasure and God's great business. It's to make sinners like you and me righteous in his sight. It's to justify us, first of all. We can't be righteous unless we're justified or forgiven. We can't be righteous unless our guilt is cancelled. And guilt always needs to be remembered as not merely a feeling, but a state. Our state before God needs to be changed. That's what justification is all about. But guilt can't be cancelled until sin itself is first judged. In the Bible scheme of things, in God's way of salvation, there is no forgiveness apart from judgment. Our sin must be answered for. Our sin must be just if we're going to be justified. Sin must be dealt with if we're going to be justified before God. And thank God tonight we come back to this old gospel truth, which is at the heart of all of our life, Christian life, at the heart of every Christian's personal experience, is the fact, the wonderful fact, that sin has been paid for, that sin has been judged, but in mercy it has been judged upon our substitute, Jesus Christ. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head. Our load was laid on thee. So it was. And because Christ has been judged in our stead, in God's mercy and grace, our sins have been laid to Christ's account, and his righteousness is laid to our account, and in the court of God's inscrutable justice, there is not one condemnation standing against you or against me. Tonight, as we come to this prayer meeting, what thrills our heart is this great truth that we are counted righteous in God's sight through Jesus Christ. But of course, righteousness means more than simply being justified or declared to be righteous. There's something far more than that. Justification is just the beginning. Because there must be a renewal in our hearts. It's not just a change of our standing that makes us righteous, it's a change of heart that makes us righteous. And that again is by God's intervention. It's by a wonderful new creation. Only a new birth, of course, only a new creation can really give an uprightness of heart. Legally I might be forgiven. Legally I might not be held accountable to be judged or condemned. But that doesn't mean necessarily that in practical terms I'm righteous. I need something more than the mere justification in God's court. I need to have an upright heart. And Colossians 3:10 describes the new birth like this. It says, "You have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." When God originally made man, he was made in his image. That's not something to do with his physique. It's got nothing to do with his physical appearance. It's got to be with his spiritual character. It says that when we're saved, therefore, we're renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Man was given a perfect knowledge of God, a perfect fellowship with God. That's lost in the fall. It's restored when God works by his power in the new birth. And neither should we forget those statements of Jeremiah and Hebrews which tell us what God does in regeneration and how our regeneration is inextricably linked with our justification. Jeremiah 31 says this, for instance, "I will put my law into their inward parts, and I will write my law in their hearts, for they shall all know me." That's regeneration. How shall they all know me? And he goes on to say, "Because I will forgive their iniquity," or their crookedness, "and I will remember their sin no more." That's justification. So our justification and our regeneration are inextricably linked. So if I'm justified, thank God, I'm born again of the Holy Ghost also. And these things are so terribly important, not merely in a scheme of systematic theology, but in practical terms, they are important for our prayer meeting tonight or our prayer times on any occasion. Because the Bible says in Hebrews that where remission of our sin is, there is no more offering for sin. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in by the blood of Jesus." If I'm righteous, if I'm justified, if God has also added this blessing and he has created a new nature within me, if I'm born again of the Holy Ghost, then I'm the kind of person that can really pray. I'm the kind of person that can really get effectual, fervent answers to my pleadings. You're that kind of person too. If you're justified and you're born again and you're righteous by God's grace. But of course, as well as righteousness and justification and regeneration, there's also got to be a righteousness of life. And that follows from justification and regeneration and is worked out in the development of God's work of grace in our sanctification. And again, it's God that gives us righteous behavior. "The righteous Lord," says this Proverbs, "loveth righteousness." Who is Jesus Christ? He's Jehovah Tsidkenu. He is the Lord, our righteousness. That is, in every sense, Jesus is our righteousness. When I need a righteousness to justify me and to free me from condemnation, it's his. When I need righteousness of heart and life to change me from the inside and to make me practically godly, it's Christ's righteousness applied by the Holy Ghost that does the work. When I need sanctification, it's really the Lord working it in me. When my behavior, our behavior, is what it should be, it's really God's work. And doesn't the Bible say it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure? Therefore, all the righteousness we have is his, comes from him. And of course, it will be seen in the life. I love the story of Job in the Old Testament. He was a man who was righteous in practical terms in his behavior. And what does it say about him? It says, "There was none like him, a man that feared God and eschewed evil." A man who feared God and eschewed evil. And what way did that work itself out in his life? It worked itself out by him receiving marvelous answers to his prayers. Marvelous answers to his prayers. And when everything seemed to be taken from away from him, when he cried for and prayed for his friends, the Bible said the Lord turned the captivity of Job and he gave him twice as much as he had lost in all the period of his suffering. So folks, these things are absolutely essential to communion. If we can't ascend into God's hill, we can't get the answers, we can't have fellowship, we'll never know what it is to pray an effectual, fervent prayer. Our prayers will come to little or to nothing unless we understand this first of all, that we need to be this kind of character which is specified here. So we have the character
described. The second thing I want you to see is the prayer specified. There are all kinds of different kinds of prayers that the Bible talks about. But this is probably one of the fullest. It is not just the prayer of a righteous man, or the fervent prayer of a righteous man. It's qualified still further. It's called the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. So what is that? Interestingly, in the original New Testament, the New Testament Greek, the words effectual fervent are from one Greek word, the Greek word energio, which means strength that is put forth from within in effectual operation. The effectual fervent prayer is therefore that kind of prayer which is inwrought and energized. An inwrought and an energized prayer. And of course, as a matter of fact, the only kind of inwrought and energized prayers are by God the Holy Ghost. You know what Paul prayed for his brethren in Ephesus? He said, I pray that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, listen, to be strengthened, that is, to be energized with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Dr. Vaughan, a great Bible teacher from past age, said this, when you go to pray, it may seem to you as if you originated your thoughts, but it is not so. Because as the flame which bore up the sacrifice from the altar first came down upon the altar from heaven, so the first spring and power of prayer is from above. Of course, I think we need to be careful about human passions in prayer as well, because sudden and powerful impulses are not necessarily of God the Spirit. You remember the story of James and John? Boanerges, as Christ called them, the sons of thunder. And when the Samaritans wouldn't receive Christ or his ministry, they were moved to look for judgment. They said, Lord, is it your will that we should call down from heaven fire and consume them, even as Elijah or as Elias did? And how did Jesus respond? He said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man is not only the creation of the Holy Ghost, but because it's the creation of the Holy Ghost, it's also earnest. And if you look at the example given to us in verse 16 and then verse 17, there's a description of the earnestness of a particular man, Elias. Elias was a man subject to like passions, and he prayed earnestly. And because he was earnest, he just didn't pray once, but he prayed again. The verse goes on to say, in verse 18, and he prayed again. One occasion he prays for judgment, on another occasion he prays for mercy. Wasn't just undiluted judgment, but it was mercy in the midst of wrath that he was looking for. The word prayer in verse 16 is also speaks of the earnestness of the prophet as he prayed. It's from the Greek word desis, which means a beseeching God for a special object or for a special purpose. So what was the thing that moved? What was the thing that so inwrought and energized the prayer of this man? What was his purpose, his goal? What was his end and aim in praying for the things that he prayed for? The thing that motivated God's servant Elijah was his desire for God's honor over a wicked king and queen and an idolatrous people. And because he loved the Lord and because he loved the honor of God, hence he had the strong desire, he had the earnestness to pray that the people would know that he, Jehovah, alone was God. And so he beseeched God on his knees. He prayed earnestly, as James tells us. But Elijah also knew that God would be glorified if he remembered mercy and wrath. And so he prayed again. He prayed that God would send rain. The rain came, the land was refreshed, and it brought forth its fruit. So here was the secret of Elijah's earnestness. He had a deep longing in all things that God would be magnified. And that really should be our first and primary motive as we pray, whether it's in the place of public prayer or private prayer at home. It's not so much our feelings that are first, it's Christ's feelings that are first. It is not so much what we desire, it's the honor of our wonderful Savior, and it's such a right thing, and indeed it's such a necessary thing. How can we not be earnest and fervent when we pray? Then again, the prayer specified in our text is an effectual fervent prayer by faith. In the illustration of verse 17, the original word for prayed earnestly is the Greek word proskuneo, which means a prayer that has regard to the power of the person that is invoked. A prayer that has regard to the power of the person that is invoked. And you know, if we get in our hearts a proper conception of the power of God, then that will also help us to pray earnestly. So often, we may not mean it, but so often, maybe in our thinking, maybe without realizing it, we do what the Jews did in the Old Testament age. We limit the Holy One of Israel. Folks, how can we limit God Almighty when we see what a great God He is? The God who has made the universe by the breath of His mouth, who called it into existence in 6 days, and He could have called it into existence in 6 seconds, but He's done it all, and He upholds it all, and He keeps it all together. And an even greater miracle is that He rules over the affairs of men's lives and over the events of this world. The miracle of providence as well as the miracle of creation. How can we possibly doubt or limit the Holy One of Israel? Oh, that God Almighty tonight in our praying, when we're at home, but when we're praying too in the public place, might give us a broader, a fuller, a deeper, a greater conception of His wonderful power. And if we keep praying earnestly, knowing what God is capable of doing when we pray, then we will be praying indeed and in truth the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. And so you have the character described and the prayer specified. The third and final thing is the results affirmed. What happens if we pray the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man? Well, James tells us. He says, this prayer avails much. Literally, rendered from the original language is, this prayer is strong for much. Or to put it another way, we get the very thing that we ask for. And we not only get what we ask for, but we find that God in giving is able to do beyond what we ask or even think. And the Bible is full of examples of that kind of praying. Joshua only asked for extra time so that he could finish the battle with the Amalekites. What did God do? He not only gave him the extra time, but He gave it by performing an amazing miracle in answer to this man's prayer. And He gave him the answer of the sun and the moon standing still. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Hezekiah prayed when he was sick. God not only spared his life, but God gave him an extra 15 years. And in that intervening period between his sickness, his recovery and his death, he had a son who was able to succeed him to the throne. In Acts chapter 1, there were a group of men and women gathered together to pray. And in answer to their prayers availed much beyond what they could think or possibly conceive in their imaginations. God sent the Holy Ghost. Oh yes, they knew that He was going to come. But look at the results when He came. 3,000 swept into the kingdom. Again, another occasion in Acts. 5,000 swept into the kingdom. Elijah prayed at Carmel. Elijah prayed after Carmel. And what did he get? He got the things that he asked for. All those things, examples that we've quoted, give you really references to the necessities and emergencies that God answered prayer in, particularly to national and ecclesiastical emergencies, emergencies of a spiritual nature. And when we pray like this, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, we get much. We really get much. If we can pray this prayer, realizing our standing in Christ, if we can get this kind of praying, we can get those kind of answers. C.S. Lewis said once, often as we pray, the thought comes into our minds that the thing we pray for has already been decided one way or the other. There's no good reason therefore to cease praying, because the event or thing has certainly been decided even before the foundation of the world. But one of the factors that really causes it to happen may be the very prayer that we are now offering. That is one of the factors. But the Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Folks, tonight, let's acquaint ourselves with the achievements of prayer. Let's learn by the grace of God to covet earnestly the best gifts and ask Him to give us the spirit of prayer. But let's never forget the connection between prayer and character. It's not the earnest prayer of any Tom, Dick and Harry. It's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. And we've always got to come back to this in our Christian experience, a realization of our standing in Christ, that we're righteous and justified and accepted in God's sight through Him, but also that our behavior has got to be right and true and honest and pure and faithful. What does God say in His Word? The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. That's why backslidden Christians don't pray effectual, fervent prayers, and whose prayers don't avail much, because they're not living righteously. It's not just that we stand righteous in God's sight and justification. We've got to be living what's right and doing what's right. And if we are, then our prayers will really mean something, and we'll really get somewhere. They will avail much. May God make us the kind of people we ought to be, and may God give us the kind of answers to prayers that we need for Jesus' sake. Amen.